Thank you, Brother Harry. What a wonderful hymn. That third verse there, oh, what visions of glory are brought to face view, of glory which all soon shall see. The time is coming when all shall know him, from the least unto the greatest. Isn't that wonderful? At this time, we have our dear brother from Tacoma, Washington, and his title that he has selected is Ashes of a Heifer. Ashes of a Heifer. Brother Dan.
Dear brethren, we're just so glad to be with you today and have enjoyed our fellowship and the lessons that the Lord has provided for us. I also give you the love and greetings of my wife, Sister Kathy, who wished to be specially remembered to each one here. Some of you may know her because she's been here in years past. We decided to take this topic in harmony with the panel discussion and the theme of the convention in that respect. And I know, dear brethren, as you consider the privilege that we have as the Lord's consecrated people, what a wonderful thing to be amidst one another in the presence of the Lord's saints, to partake of the light of the golden candlestick and feast upon the heavenly showbread, the bread of priests, dwelling in the holy place, the holy of the tabernacle, and kneeling near the golden altar of incense, close up to the veil, close to the presence of Jehovah himself. Have you ever thought what it means to have this privilege to live so closely to the veil? How do we do that? Certainly not literally are we living physically close to God. Oh no, we are on this imperfect earth, in these imperfect vessels, struggling to keep our thoughts and actions in line with the highest principles which we can appreciate. We live in a world full of distractions. How pleasant then for us to steal away for a few hours, to dwell with others of like precious faith, to have our minds spend a whole weekend to consider some of the grand outlines of the Lord's plans and arrangements for us and for the world of mankind. It is through this mental meditation on this hope and blessing that we dwell in the holy. It is with the new mind of Christ, the Spirit begotten condition, that allows our life to be hid with Christ in God, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. Our subject today deals with a class of faithful ones who did not have nearly the privileges which we enjoy, both temporally and spiritually, yet faithful they were. There were no ancient worthy conventions or ecclesias for them to attend and to be filled. When we consider the physical hardships they endured, wandering from place to place as did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and others, following the Lord's leading wherever it may take them, trusting for His grace, strength, provisions. Oh, how their faith, trust, and loyalty shines out to us through the centuries. We read in Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." But what is faith? The world seems to describe faith as merely believing without proof. How irrational it would be to believe something just because it sounded good, or merely because others believe so. This is not faith. It is best described by the word credulity, which means easiness of belief, a weakness of mind by which a person is disposed to believe or yield his assent to a declaration or proposition without sufficient evidence of the truth of what is said or proposed, a disposition to believe on slight evidence or no evidence at all. Now, this is what passes for faith in the world, and consequently, it is not surprising that they struggle to hold on to their faith in the face of the attacks against it that we hear about us in the media today. Nor can they defend their belief, lacking sufficiency of substance to be a basis or foundation of their faith. Yet, brethren, we are left with no such uncertainty. As we often sing in the hymns, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." Now we are told by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11:1, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, what do you suppose is the strongest evidence we have on which to base our faith? If you answered the promises of God, you would be correct. Indeed, we who study His Word know the certainty of the words of truth. As the wise men wrote in Proverbs 22:17-21, "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee, have not I written unto thee excellent things and counsels of knowledge, that I might make known to thee the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee." You know, I heard a tape many years ago by Brother Magason, an old timer with Brother Russell. And he quoted these words and he said, "I was glad of this word certainty." He wondered whether or not it was possible to be certain respecting what was the truth. Yes, how glad we are not to be left in any quandary of uncertain ideas and beliefs. To us have been revealed the mysteries of God. As Paul states it in 1 Corinthians 2:9-12, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." The pastor then goes on and elaborates for us on this foundation of hope. And we find this in reprint 4385. Under the heading, "The Foundation of Things Hoped For," we quote, "Strictly speaking, hope is unsubstantial, not a reality. It furnishes no foundation. It is merely a hope. It will not sustain weight. But faith is more than hope. Faith implies a promise." We can think about how that is, isn't it? If someone promises you something, how do you know if it's going to be fulfilled? Well, if you know the character of the individual, if you know the history, if you've had some history with them of fulfilling promises, you are confident, you have faith in that one, that he will do what he said. And when a promise is made by the Almighty God, who changes not, we continue now with the quote, "and who is as omnipotent as he is unchangeable, then faith can firmly trust him come what may," as we say in the resolve. Hope finds a foundation. It finds in faith a substance, because the faith rests upon the divine promise. Whoever therefore has hope that is without such a divine promise has a foundationless hope. Thus we see the heathen with hopes and fears full of uncertainty, Yea, many Christians, hoping for certain things, have uncertainty, fear, and doubt because they have not faith. And they have not faith because they are hoping for something which God has not promised. And to many of them, the things which He has promised are not known, not understood, and therefore not a basis for faith, nor a foundation for hope. Realizing these things, how careful we should be that our hopes should not soar away to uncertain fantasy, but build solidly upon the faith foundation of divine promise. Such as have this proper faith must of necessity be students of the divine word, and the greater their studies, the more their faith. And the greater their faith, the more their studies of the promises. And that's the end of the quote. What grand and wonderful promises have been given unto us. So much has been given that the only possibility of failure in this race that we have chosen to run is if we withdraw from the fight. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. By these promises, upon which our faith is founded, we are assured we can attain the divine nature. What a wonderful promise that is. Assurance, that is. And we know God loves us, and we know that He desires us to make our calling and election sure. We read in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not only so, but we have the testimony of history and prophecy fulfilled, as well as personal experience with the fulfillment of His promises in our own lives. You know, the testimony meeting brings out many of these as the dear brethren show how the Lord is overruled in so many of their experiences. We have this daily as He constantly watches over our cares, leading, guiding, directing, overruling, disciplining, and teaching us each and every day. But what promises did these faithful of the past have on which to base their strong faith? There was no promise to the divine nature. Their faith was primarily in the promised seed, which was to bless all the families of the earth. And because of this promise, they desired that the seed of promise should come through their offspring. For the sake of this hope and their trust in the promised blessing of mankind, they were willing to endure much. And they were counted righteous, justified by faith. In reprint 43:86, we have this quote. By it, faith, the elders obtained a good report. Not all the elders or ancients received a testimony that they pleased God. The report here referred to, no, the number who received the witness of God is comparatively small. And in every instance, they were commended for not for perfect works, for there are none righteous, no, not one, but for their faith. Their faith was counted unto them for righteousness. The divine intention was that those whose reverence for their Creator and obedience to His word of promise shaped and molded a human life under present conditions of imperfection and world enmity to God, thus implied that they had their hearts so full of trust and the proper spirit that God could count it righteousness, count it perfection, because when in the resurrection such should have received perfect bodies under perfect conditions, they would surely do the divine will thoroughly. That's what they proved by their life. Not that they did things perfectly, but that if they had a perfect body, they would have not failed. They would have done things thoroughly. Hence, their faith in God and His promises, attested by imperfect works, justified them to divine fellowship, which they will fully enjoy when the things hoped for shall be realized. And that's the end of the quote. Certainly then there must be a special place in God's plan for these. Certainly then we should see the scripture in the scriptures an illustration of their experiences and how he will use and reward these faithful servants. We read in the Hebrews Paul's words concerning this class of sanctified ones. Back to the Hebrews, the 11th chapter, starting with verses 33 through 38. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These suffered for their faith. They endured for their faith, and they never lost their faith, in spite of the world's rejection of them. Paul describes in Hebrews 13 what it means to suffer at the hands of the worldly minded when describing the experiences of the saints during the gospel age, saying, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Indeed, these faithful had no continuing city of the past as well. Now, here in this text, the apostle tells us that to be of the sin offering, to be part of the class of, typified by those beasts whose blood was brought into the most holy and sprinkled on the mercy seat, what must happen? They must suffer without the camp, as did Jesus. Their example suffered. Nevertheless, these ancient worthy class of servants, they suffered without the camp, even though they lived before Jesus, as shown by this type of the red heifer. Before there was an altar sanctified by the blood of Jesus, before there was a sin offering, they endured. Let us now consider the account given to us in Numbers, the 19th chapter. In the first 10 verses, we are told what the priest and Israel should do with the heifer. And the last of the chapter, they are told how they would use its ashes to cleanse them from death defilement. And the Lord commanded Moses and unto Aaron that the children of Israel were to select and bring a heifer without spot, without blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. We notice from this description that this animal is a female, not a bullock, which is male. And this distinguishes it immediately from any of the Atonement Day sacrifices. It is all red. Now, red, we know, is a color of blood. Sometimes it's indicative of the ransom. But red also represents sin. Isaiah 1:18 gives us this support. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So we see here is a class that is not sinless, but it is without blemish, recognized as a righteous class. Just as the ancient worthies were justified by faith. In addition, the animal must never have been worn a yoke. That is, it must never have been under bondage. This would show that the ancient worthies were not burdened by the law. We know that most of them were born under the law. So how is it then that they were not burdened by the law, that they were not yoked? Here again we see the importance of faith. After all, under what covenant were the ancient worthies developed? Oh yes, God doesn't do anything without a promise or covenant, does he? In Eden there was a covenant of promise with Adam. So long as he ate not of the tree in the midst of the garden, he would live. If he ate of it, he would die. And this proof that there was a covenant is found in Hosea 6:7. For there we see, like Adam, speaking of Israel, they transgressed against their covenant. This was a covenant of works, but could only be kept by faith. If Adam had the faith that Abraham and others exhibited, he would not have eaten and would have lived forever. But then we inquire, what about Abel, Enoch, Noah? These are all mentioned by Paul, who lived before there was an Abrahamic covenant. And what about those who lived after the law covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant, under which covenant were these developed? The pastor answers that question for us in reprint 43:30. The matter becomes very simple when we recognize the prime distinction between the Abrahamic covenant and the law covenant that was added to it. The first was of faith, not without works. The second was of works, not without faith. As the apostle says, the conditions of the law covenant were, he that doeth these things shall live by them, Romans 10:5. We are also reminded that the Sarah covenant is of faith and not of works, but that where the faith is right, the works will attest the faith, even though they be not perfect, and that if judged by our works, we would be condemned. The entire Jewish nation failed in the covenant of works of the law. Yet a few individuals of that nation, rising by their faith superior to that covenant, trusted not to the covenant, but to the original covenant of mercy, grace, the Sarah covenant. These are the ancient worthies mentioned by the apostle. He specifies that it was by faith they did and died and endured. According to their works, they were condemned by the law covenant. But according to their faith, they were acceptable to God along the lines of the Sarah covenant, even though they could not receive their blessing under it until first the promised seed should come and the blood of the covenant be shed. Similarly, Enoch and Abel, because of their faith, were acceptable to God and listed with the faithful of the law covenant as in divine favor and subject to the blessing of the Sarah covenant, because though they lived before Abraham, they had the Abrahamic faith in the sense that, like Abraham, they trusted God for the grace which he is willing to bestow upon those who love him and seek his favor. And that's the end of the quote. So we see that these were unyoked They were not burdened by the law or prevented from having a blessed portion under the Abrahamic promises. We might say they lived above the law. And we see this illustrated on the chart of the ages with little pyramid C. Right here it says Abraham, but we know it includes the other ancient worthies as well. So on plane N, the plane of justification, this is in contrast with the partial pyramid on plane P, the plane of typical justification. The difference is that one is illustrative only, that is, plane P, which is a type and doesn't represent the full privileges that were available to be enjoyed during the ages before Christ opened up the way to a higher calling. While this plain P shows that Israel during the Jewish age had a greater privilege than the other peoples of mankind, they nevertheless, lacking sufficient faith in the promises, were not privileged to enter into full relationship or justification to friendship, as did their father Abraham and others listed in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Now, going on in the Numbers 19, starting with verse 3, he says, continuing then, we are told that the heifer was given to the priest, and the priest is named Eliezer, to bring outside of the camp. Here the heifer was slain, but not by the priest, but by another instead. Now, why is this? Because during the time of the antitype of the red heifer, which is prior to the gospel age, there wasn't any priest present from the antitypical standpoint. And the priests that were to offer sacrifices in the typical arrangement were to do so in connection with the Atonement Day sacrifices and subsequent sacrifices, which pointing back to the Atonement Day offerings. We are then told that Eliezer the priest shall take of their blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And while the heifer was burned whole in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung, the priest took cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. But wait a minute. If no antitypical priests were available during the antitypical burning of the heifer, how could one take its blood and sprinkle it toward the tabernacle, as well as throw cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop into the burning flame? To appreciate this picture, we need to understand who the priest typified and what these three items represented as well. This takes us back to the book of Hebrews. Let us take our position at the end of the Jewish age and for a moment consider what it must have been like to be a Jew under the law and to be living in a time of the changing of the dispensation. So we're really talking about the Jewish harvest there, aren't we? And we quote from reprint 45:10. The question of the law covenant was a burning question in the early church, not only with the Hebrews, but also with the Gentiles. It seems impossible, especially for the former, to learn that the law covenant was not necessary and that a Gentile could really have access to the Abrahamic covenant through Christ easier than it would be for a Jew. It was to counteract this powerful error of that day, which said that they must be under the law, that St. Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. It certainly has been a valuable epistle to the Gentiles, but it was written especially to the Hebrews, and because of their tenacious adherence to the law, from the dominating influence of which they seemed not to be able to free themselves, the epistle to the Hebrews is written to prove that a totally new dispensation of grace and not of works had been ushered in through Jesus at Pentecost. That's the end of the quote. Paul in this epistle speaks of the tabernacle and its sacrifices, showing that it was foreshadowing the reality of the gospel age and the sacrifices of Christ in the church. In the process, he also points to the sacrifice of the red heifer, showing its relationship to these sacrifices. Just as the priest Eliezer sprinkles the blood of the heifer in the direction of the door of the tabernacle. Eliezer was an underpriest whose name signified helped by God. Aaron, the high priest, represented our Lord Jesus, the high priest of our profession. But Eliezer was an underpriest, and we believe he well typified the Apostle Paul, another underpriest that was helped by God to direct the church's attention to these faithful ones of the past. Again, the sprinkling of the blood toward the tabernacle showed that their lives and their death were in harmony with the sacrifices of the tabernacle. They, of course, not living in the time of the antitypical tabernacle, could never have their blood brought into the holy and the most holy. Neither could any part of the animal be brought into the court and placed on the antitypical brazen altar, which represented Christ Jesus. For Jesus had not yet offered his sacrifice to sanctify the altar. Thus the whole animal was burned outside the camp, and the blood sprinkled toward the tabernacle arrangement, because Paul, as a finger of God, demonstrated the value of their offering in harmony with the tabernacle arrangements. He says in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 11 through 14, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So here is Paul pointing to that heifer, pointing to the fact that this heifer's sacrifice outside the camp was in harmony with the tabernacle arrangements. But what of the hyssop, the sprig of cedar, and the scarlet which the priest threw into the fire? As just noted, the blood was sprinkled first, so that now the benefits can be gained from these ashes. The hyssop. Experts do not seem to agree which plant is being referred to here as hyssop. But one thing seems to be clear. Whatever the Jews used, it was intended as a purgative. It may have had some aromatic value as well, but the purgative benefit, especially as it applied antitypically, is the main point. It also has therapeutic benefits, in that it helps wounds or heal without scarring, and it dissipates bruising. And that reminds us of what this is really dissipating, the Adamic bruising. This reminds us of the lines of the hymn, "He knows how to steal the bitter from life's woes." The remembrance of sin and evil by those purged in the millennial age will not cause them pain, but will be a blessed realization of the wonder of God's grace and love toward mankind. Now that's hard to imagine when we consider how bitter and difficult some of the experiences of mankind have been. And yet he is going to remove that bitterness, that pain. So that will remain, that remembrance that will remain will not cause them pain, but will be a blessing to them everlastingly. As David says in Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter as snow. The scarlet in the King James, we are told, scarlet was thrown in the fire, but the translators failed to clarify as to what this scarlet item is. Various translations suggest, in contemporary English version, for example, it may have been a piece of red yarn. In the basic English Bible, it says it's a red thread. NIV calls it scarlet wool. Dewey Rhymes calls it scarlet twice dyed. And the Good News Bible says a red cord. Some will call it a scarlet lace. And the modern King James and the Jewish Publication Society and Rotherham and Webster's and Young's Literal all use the word scarlet only, without telling us what it is. Other places, though, we read of a scarlet thread. For example, in Joshua 2:18, when the instructions to Rahab was given to her from the two spies sent out by Joshua to check on Jericho. It says, behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. In Genesis 38:28-29, a scarlet thread was used to identify the firstborn whose hand had come out first of the twins born to Tamar. When we look at the word in Numbers 19:6 translated scarlet, it is the same word that is found in Psalms 22:6, referring to a grub worm that was commonly used to create a dye used in clothing, etc. I have to tell you a little story about this psalm. When I was about 12, we came down and visited the Fort Worth Convention. Brother Ed Lorenz was serving. And we happened to be at this, some of you might know the Camp Yolo Chia experience if you've ever been to that convention. But it was sort of a Young Women's Christian Association camp, and they had cabins and we'd slept in them. Well, some of the brethren were sleeping in one of the cabins, Brother Lorenz and I and others. And he asked me about this psalm. He said, have you ever wondered why Jesus is referred to as a worm? Because that Psalm 22:6 reads, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. So it's, we recognize, you know, from the scriptures that this is a prophetic of our Lord. For the first verse starts with our Lord's dying words on the cross in Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. We read from Matthew 27:46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It has been suggested that these words uttered, quoting those found in the psalm, was our Lord hearkening back to this prophecy and realizing the full extent of what it meant to be numbered among the transgressors. As recorded in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. The word for worm in this text is a grub or worm, which was used to create the red dye used in clothing and other items in Israel. The worm had to be crushed to produce the dye. And so with our Lord, his life had to be poured out, crushed, to produce the crimson blood covering which makes our scarlet sins white as snow. You can see Strong's Hebrew word number 8438. Clearly, this scarlet cast in the flame of the burning heifer represents our Lord's ransom sacrifice, and the merit of the blood is attributed to them. Finally, we consider the cedar. The cedar is an evergreen tree. We got lots of them in the Northwest. The word cedar, Strong's, comes from Strong's 370. And from another Hebrew word, 369, which means to be firm, and has to do with the tenacity of the roots. Webster's 1828 dictionary describes the cedar this way: it is an evergreen, grows to a great size, and is remarkable for its durability. Now, it is used today because of its resistance to rot, and we have cedar chests which, because of their resistance to insects. How aptly then is represented in this cedar everlasting life. Their willingness to suffer for faith, they exemplified in the promises of God, permitted the merit of the blood, the cleansing of the truth, and everlasting life, which is to be realized by them after the completion of the sin offering. So there's why those things are cast in the fire. And these, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 11 again, verses 39 and 40, and these, all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Well, it's clear that after the sin offering, they will be made perfect. In verse 9 of Numbers 19, we're continuing in the account there, we see that a clean man is to gather up the ashes of the burned heifer and place these in a clean place without the camp, that it there may be kept for the use of the congregation of the children of Israel's purification from sin. Now, Brother Magison makes a suggestion as to what this is. He suggests that the clean man was Brother Russell, and that the clean place is the millennial age. But in his notes, he offers no reason for the suggestion, at least that I have. Brother Fry suggests that the clean place is none other than the Bible itself. We quote from Brother Fry's Tabernacle Notes, page 376. It may be said that the Apostle Paul, who gathered the ashes of the red heifer, the memory of the faithfulness of the ancient worthies, into a clean place, the Bible, was still, so to speak, unavoidably defiled by his contact with Adamic death, and remained so until the even, or the evening. But the world's high priest, being arrayed in his other garments, will be beyond the defiling influences of the flesh. We suggest that Paul must also be numbered among the prophets, because like the prophets of old, he too is responsible for the gathering up of the ashes of the red heifer into a clean place. Particularly Hebrews chapter 11. The ancient prophets gathered them into the Old Testament. Paul gathered them into the New Testament. And that's the end of the quote. Brother Fry partially quotes Tabernacle Shadows 108, and we will quote it here also from this page as follows. But while these ancient worthies are not in any sense part of the sin offering, they are nevertheless connected with the cleansing from sin. The ashes, the knowledge and remembrance of their faithfulness unto death, mingled with the water of truth and applied with the purgative cleansing hyssop, is valuable, purifying, sanctifying all who desire to come into full harmony with God, and sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purification of the flesh. Not, however, of themselves would these lessons of faithfulness in the past be valuable to us, but only by, through, and associated with the sin offerings of the Day of Atonement, to which the Apostle refers in the same connection, the blood of bulls and goats. And not only are the remembrance and lessons of the faithfulness of the ancient worthies typified by the ashes of the red heifer of sanctifying power to us now, but in a larger sense, they will be applicable and a blessing to the world of mankind in general during the millennial age. For as we have elsewhere seen, the divine arrangement is that these ancient worthies, the greatest of whom is less in honor than the least one in the kingdom, will nevertheless occupy a place of high honor and distinction under that kingdom of God, as its agents and representatives, for they shall be princes in all the earth, the agents of the kingdom's judgments, and the channels of its blessings to all the families of the earth. Thus the faithfulness of these ancient worthies was represented in the gathered ashes of the heifer, as laid up in store for future use, valuable lessons of experience, faith, obedience, trust, etc., which applied to the world of mankind, seeking, cleansing the coming age, will sanctify them and purify them, not without the Day of Atonement sacrifices, but in connection with and based upon these. End of the quote. Thus we see that the ashes of the heifer represent the memory of these faithful servants of the past. Job 13:12, your remembrances are like unto ashes. And in Proverbs, we are told, the memory of the just is blessed. That's Proverbs 10:7. Perhaps this is the thought of the clean place, this place of special honor to which the ancient worthies will be gathered as part of the better resurrection. This special place of honor that will be held by them in the kingdom, where their lessons and experiences will do the most good for the aiding of mankind, is described in the following texts. Psalm 45:16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And in Luke 13:28, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And Isaiah 1:26, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Reprint 1872 tells us, when the spiritual kingdom has been set up, when the first resurrection has taken place at the end of the gospel age, then these worthies of the past will be blessed and enjoy a better resurrection than the world in general, and that theirs will be an instantaneous raising up from death to human perfection and life everlasting, while others of the world, even if obedient, must come up slowly to perfection step by step. Then too, as perfect men, they will be the superiors and natural leaders of the world. And according to the promise, Christ will make them chiefs or princes in all the earth. They will be seen representatives of God's kingdom, while Christ and the church, the real spiritual rulers, will be unseen. The remainder of the chapter describes how the ashes are utilized. Ashes and running water are put into a vessel. A sprig of hyssop is taken and dipped in the water to sprinkle the unclean. A clean person will sprinkle the unclean person and all things pertaining to the unclean on the third day and on the seventh. The clean person, after sprinkling, will then wash his clothes and will be unclean until this evening. The ceremony also is a perpetual statute. Verse 11 of 19 says, he that touches a dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. The touching of the body of a dead person is symbolic of the human race having come under condemnation as a result of Adamic transgression, having come in contact with Adamic death by reason of inheriting his sentence of death. To be cleansed from all death defilements and inherited Adamic weaknesses, God has provided an agency through which men shall be fully cleansed, lifted up in restitution. This cleansing work is different from the sin offering and from the ransom. The ransom removes the legal condemnation, removing mankind's guilt under the law of God, while the work of going up the highway involves the gradual removal of weaknesses of the flesh and purifying the flesh. This work will be assisted by those whom the Lord for this purpose shall make princes in all the earth. Again, going to reprint 1872, we read, "Then, like the ashes of the heifer laid up in a clean place, the results of the painful experiences of the worthies will be a store of blessing, instruction, and help to these. And each pardoned one who would be cleansed perfectly must not only cleanse himself with the water of truth, Ephesians 5:26, but must also have applied to him the instructions of these princes, represented by the ashes of the heifer in water applied with hyssop, which represented purging or cleansing. And those of mankind who will have the right spirit will say, as did David, 'Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.'" Psalm 51:7. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes rule in judgment." Isaiah 32:1. "And many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah 2:3. These worthies will play a very important part in restitution work. Then they too will appreciate more fully than ever the reasons for their trials, their sufferings, and will as a result be able to pass on that wisdom which they gained as instructors to those walking up the highway of holiness. And they will also be conduits of the instructions given to them by the heavenly city of Jerusalem. What will they say then? We believe they will say what Joseph said in Genesis 50:20 about their experiences. "God meant it unto good